We are the sixth Sunday after Pentecost, teaching half of the church here, continuing on a brief look at the lectionary, the assigned readings for the day, and then we'll jump into the viewing of the video on the Bible on trial, and try to understand better how we defend the teachings of the scriptures, the validity of the book itself, and defend it in this anti-Christian society or world that is around us. So we can speak confidently and boldly and intelligently about our faith. So assigned readings, Zechariah 9, Romans 7, and Matthew 11 for today. We'll start off with the Romans 7 passage, as I'm sure that's always a fun one for us as Lutherans. That's 7, beginning at verse, I think it's 15 or 13, farther down. So we'll get into that. All right, so let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we come before you as your people, thankful for your grace and your mercy that is new to us every day. We thank you for the gift of life and salvation you've granted us in our Savior Jesus. We thank you for this place where we live and the opportunities we have to serve you and others in your name. We thank you for the privileges and freedoms that we do enjoy, and we do thank you for the celebration of our 250th birthday as a country. Continue to bless us so that your gospel can be spread into our midst here in this place and all throughout the world, as you have granted us great opportunity so to do. Bless us in the study of your word today, that our faith in Christ would be strengthened and enriched so we can boldly confess Christ into the world and share the saving faith with others. In your name we pray. Amen. So we do recognize that, the 250th birthday of our country, that was yesterday. Any questions, comments, thoughts on that? Do you want to dive into the two-kingdom theology or anything along those lines?
It's just something important to recognize that, you know, that the system of government that was established by our founding fathers, not just the history, but the system of government continues to operate for the well-being of, you know, people, Christians and non-Christians alike.
Right. Yeah, it's, while we wouldn't say that God set this thing into motion per se for any specific purpose, obviously he guides all the authorities and governments of the world according to his will, but we do recognize the many blessings that have come forth as a result of how this country came to be and how we've grown and thrived as a result. But I think especially as Christians, we celebrate the blessings that we're able to provide then as a country to others throughout the world too. It's always remarkable what we are able to offer. So God does certainly grant that and allow that, as we know we can't achieve a perfect world here, but we do try to help make things better for as many people as we can, as a foretaste of the perfect world still to come. So good. Any other thoughts or comments? Okay, definitely to celebrate our nation and our 250th birthday, other things that we are successful in, and recognize and highlight those things that we fail in, of course, too. No country is perfect.
I think it's interesting when you think about the rest of the world, how young we are. Yeah.
That's very true. Now, 250 years is a lot for us, but in a lot of other parts of the world, they've been around a lot longer, although governments in those places come and go, and identities of nations change, borders change, all those types of things. You know, so it isn't quite as, what's the word, static as it may be. Things do change quite a bit, but yeah, we're relatively young in the grand scale of things, but we pray for more length of time. Dan?
Yes, but we are the oldest constitutional republic.
Oldest constitutional republic. Okay, that continues on, and I think a foundation for why we're able to do what we do, for sure. Okay, good. Anybody have relatives who were founding fathers or in that time? Anybody know of anybody been here in the country, 6th, 7th, 8th generation Americans?
Yes, George has this relative, Benedict Arnold.
Oh. Okay, not just by nickname, but the actual Benedict Arnold, huh?
The Stokers were still in Germany. My great-grandfather was born in 1830. I don't know when his dad was, but we were still in Germany for the foreseeable future. Okay.
But also, in her defense, she's not actually blood-related. It was her adopted mother that was actually blood-related.
Okay.
Little part of the doctor's
We'll hold off on the interrogation.
Stephen, I actually appreciate that.
Yes.
John?
Yeah. One of my forefathers on my grandfather's side was Samuel Adams. And this kind of declaration.
Yeah. Very good.
He also started the Samuel Adams Brewery.
Oh, yeah, well.
we get the beer maker back here.
Beer man.
Probably his most famous claim to fame, right?
Yeah. Beer maker.
Still going.
Yeah.
Still going. Very good. Good. Anything else regarding that? All right, then to our text at hand. First one being Romans chapter 7. And the assigned reading for today began with, it was 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Okay, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh. So what's going on there initially with this distinction for Paul?
He's reminding himself of when he was a Pharisee. He was under the law. Period. He was blameless, as he said.
Under the specifics of the law, okay, the rules that they were supposed to follow, that Paul would consider himself blameless as a Pharisee. Okay, what do we understand about the law here? When he's talking about the law that the Pharisees were trying to keep, is that the entirety of the Word of God? No, it's the law in their mind was just the commandments, that teaching specifically, but what Paul's getting at when you talk about the law, it's not just do and do not do this. The Torah that usually is the foundation for this from the Old Testament is all of the teaching of Yahweh to the people, and that includes the gospel as well. So we could say for sure, as Paul did, that he was very righteous as a Pharisee, keeping the law, the actual commandments, but when it came to the other teaching of the Torah, that is the gospel, he would not be. Right, he did not believe in the promise, the true promise of the Messiah, nor would he recognize Jesus as that until that moment on the road to Damascus. That takes special revelation. Okay, so we do recognize that, and that will be foundational as Paul talks about that in his letter, the difference between being of the Spirit and being of the flesh. Okay, so we have both within us, but it's not a clear division in our own nature. It's more of being the saint and being the sinner that Paul is getting at here continually. Okay, so we'll work with that as we dive further into that. Dan?
So Paul is telling us that we are in our nature sinful, inherently sinful, and that sinful nature, our flesh, is not going to ever change. It's going to be with us until we hit the grave. And then, of course, it explains it, says that our mind is with God, and so we do those things that we would not do, right?
Yeah, so we use that picture of the dual natures that are existent in us as Christians to help filter through what Paul is saying with these words. Okay, so we talk about the mind, as Paul does here. The mind wants to do what is right. It's not the physical mind that you have the power, apart from faith, to do that, right? Because the unrighteous person, the unbeliever, does not desire to keep the law or the instruction of God. Okay, sinful nature does not permit that. So when Paul is talking about the mind, it would be recognized as that new nature, the saint side of him now, that has that Spirit of Christ within him, that wants to follow the law of God, follow the Word of God. The old man in us, the old nature, the sinful self, still does not. So it's a constant fighting going on within us. Okay, so that works with that idea of the mind, the flesh, the spirit. We got to keep those clear when we talk about what Paul is getting at here. Okay, so we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh. Okay, so the law is spiritual. The instruction of God, that is good, that is righteous, that is holy. I, as a sinner, am not flesh, blood, and soul, right? So we can't even see here what Paul is. Paul is not separating body and soul. My soul is good, my body is evil. That's what Gnostics want to do, or others like them. Okay, the flesh is evil, the spirit is good. We want to get the two apart from each other. No, Paul is saying we're one, body and soul together, and that whole nature is the problem. Okay, and that's what needs to be remedied through faith and trust in Christ. That's what he will do through baptism and through the proclamation of the gospel. So that whole nature then is changed, not just the soul, it's everything. Okay, but at the same time, our soul and our body continues against God. Okay, that is who we are. That's what we do. Battle on. The battle continues on in this life. So sold under sin. What does that indicate here? Piprosko in the Greek.
Slavery
sold under sin. Let's see, I have a... They're selling or sold simply kind of just as a financial exchange or event. Sold under sin. How are we sold under sin? Enslaved to it? Sold away to it? Who does that? Who's selling us into sin?
Satan.
Okay. Satan has led us into temptation. Okay, and we definitely fall into sin. And all of it then puts us into that category as bound to sin, slaves to sin. Okay, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Okay, so what part of Paul or what identity does not understand his actions?
His
new man, right? The new Christ within him, okay, doesn't understand, why are you still doing these sinful things, right? What has Paul said previously? We have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Okay, so this is the beauty of Paul going back and forth and saying all these things in progression, and yet they're true all at the same time, right? So we should have this war going on. Why am I still sinning? That should bother us. And at the same time, no, I'm still a rotten sinner. I'm going to keep doing it, right? But that's ongoing, that war and that tension, to the point that Paul will later say, who's going to finally save me from this body of death, right? I can't get out of this. Only God can do that. Right, only Christ does that. Okay, so this is the struggle. What we need to realize as Christians ongoing for our own benefit, right? So we are not necessarily too hard on ourselves. We definitely got to be judgmental of our own self, but then remember that for other people too, right? Why does the world do what the world does? Why is there so much evil and immorality in the world? Because there's no faith, right? There's no belief. People are not Christians, not all of them, right? So you can't expect unbelieving people to do what believers do. Okay? So that's the nature within us. We know that firsthand. We recognize that in other people too. So we want the gospel to be proclaimed. So at the very least, everyone is fighting against themselves with their following of God's commands. Okay? If there's no fighting, no battle, then it's going to be even worse. Okay? Hand back there. Dan, go ahead.
What did Luther mean when he said, you should sin bold?
Yeah.
I think it's connected to this somehow.
Yeah, kind of different context. It depends on what exactly he's addressing. If there's people that are saying, try not to sin, right? We definitely don't want to sin. But if it's for the purpose of confidence in the faith, or like the less I sin, the better Christian I am, Luther had a greater understanding on that, because when we realize our sinfulness, that's when we are stronger, right? Not that we continue in sin so that grace may abound. He would not reject what Paul says. But no, if you're going to think, I've got to be holy and righteous in order to be a good Christian, Luther would say, no, you need to sin, right? Because when you sin, you need forgiveness, you need that absolution. Okay, that's what we realize. Not that you have to go and commit more sin, but do so knowing I have forgiveness, right? Confidence, that's where faith is at. So that's what we tend to do, right? We'd have this clear-cut battle. Christians are good, non-Christians are evil, are bad. That's the reality for everybody within us, especially as Christians. Sorry, unbelievers don't have that good aspect to them. Okay, but that's where we recognize the battle, the struggle that is going on within Christians, okay? And we need to cling to the gospel, right? Being stronger in the faith doesn't mean we need the gospel less and less. It means we need it more and more, and we realize that. Okay, so you dive deeper into the law, into the words of God, you realize I'm really not very good at all. I need Christ more and more, not less and less. Okay. So if that's where you're leading, that's the path you're going on, Luther would recognize that. Oh, you're sinning less and less, you think you're a better Christian? Then you need to get to sinning again, because then you know you need Christ. Okay. Sounds counterintuitive, sounds evil, right? Why would you think that? But that's where we go with this, right? We need to have this understanding that we need Christ more and more, not less and less. Okay. Other thoughts or comments on that? Okay, so don't take that as saying now you have a license to sin. Okay, we're not saying that. You shouldn't see an increase in immorality, definitely not. Okay, but we do recognize our confession, we grow in our understanding of our sinfulness, and we have a better appreciation for the gospel then as well. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. Okay, so instruction of God, go against that. The new man in me knows it's wrong, so I agree. Okay, that's not what I should be doing. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. This is kind of where it gets like Paul is talking about two different people, or that I can say, well, it's not my fault, right? That sin within me, I'm not doing it, I can't help it, that's something else in me. But Paul's not doing that, right? It's still you, okay? And it's still Paul, he knows that. So we have the new man, but we have the old man. Okay, but thanks be to God, what trumps all of it is the gospel, right? So the righteousness of Christ, even though we continue to sin, is not impacted by our sin, okay? So we continue in that sin, but the righteousness of Christ remains untouched, okay? So that's where Paul can say that. It's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. It's my old Adam, okay, that's doing it, not my new Adam, thanks be to God. And yet, we're both. It's still me, okay? So we need to confess that. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Okay, so what is another way of saying that we've heard in the scripture? Actually, it's in the Garden of Gethsemane, I think. Could you not stay awake long enough to watch with me? Right? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, right? You have that desire, but not the ability to carry it out, right? That's our sinful nature. Yes, ma'am.
It's not that awareness of our sinful nature gift of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, and to be aware of that, to know that we are sinners, we have that. I think everyone knows that, right? You have that feeling. You can't not feel that way. But we're pretty good at bearing it or covering it up. So yeah, the gift of the Spirit in that regard is humility, recognizing that we are sinners and that we need the Savior, right? That's all the working of the Holy Spirit, for sure. Okay, but yeah, the power of the law crushes everyone, okay? And you can argue that's why there's so much evil that's out there. Okay, people know they're wicked, they know they're sinful, but they embrace it rather than flee from it, okay? So we definitely pray for them to flee from it, but they need faith in the Spirit to do that. The Spirit doesn't create that through the law, but through the gospel. Very good. Other thoughts or comments on that? Okay, so for I do not do the good I want, the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Okay, so again, now he's talking about his sinful side. He knows his sinful nature. He's not doing the good that he wants, that the new man wants him to do. But the evil I do not want, that is what I keep on doing. So we should have that feeling or that understanding as Christians. I don't want to do what's evil. Okay, I don't want to make God angry with me. I'll continue to do that. And I know I continue to do that. And so I need to recognize that. Paul does. If I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So it kind of reiterated what he said before. And yet, it's still us. Still Paul. Okay. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Definitely true in the world around us as Christians. Okay? You know the word. Probably most inspired, maybe after you're coming to church, you hear the word, you receive the sacrament, right? Or you have your devotions every day, you pray, like, all right, I got this. I'm going to have a great day, and I'm going to follow God's commands. And then what happens?
No crap.
Then reality hits, right? And it's part of reality. You do have the word of God, and you are inspired, and the Spirit will work through that. But what does Paul say? Evil lies close at hand, right? And no closer than your own nature. Okay, so this is the battle, struggle, right? You get inspired. Maybe it's in another area, not necessarily Christian, but okay, I really got to start getting better shape. I'm motivated, I'm inspired. And then the mind goes, but I really like to eat this. And yeah, no, I'll do it tomorrow, right? And then the evil's lying close at hand, or the temptations are there. Okay, it's the same with the faith in that regard. I'm inspired, I want to follow, I want to read the Bible, I want to study more, I want to learn more. But then evil lies close at hand.
It's like I say, the Cliff Wilson-Geraldine syndrome. The devil made me do it.
Well, that's kind of what people may think Paul is saying. That's not what he's saying, right? Because here, it's your sinful flesh that's making you do it. And who's the sinful flesh? It's you, right? So you're making yourself do it. Okay, that's the problem. Okay, and your new man knows it's wrong, so your new man's saying, stop doing it. Because it's kind of, well, probably a bad illustration, but the angel on one side and the demon on the other or something like that from the old cartoons. Okay, but that's our dual nature going at each other, right? And who's going to finally win? Who's going to finally rescue us? Well, Christ will. Okay, and that's the ongoing struggle, the ongoing battle. It's the reality. Okay, what Paul is saying here. Okay, but I see in my members, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. So the new man delights in the law of God, the instruction of God. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. So what are my members that Paul is talking about?
What
you do actions with your body. You know, we talk about in the catechism, we give thanks to God for our body, our soul, our eyes, ears, and all my members, right? My reason and all my senses. Okay, so these are the things God gives to us, members being your, another way of talking about the flesh, right? Or yourself in your sinfulness, okay? So we see then in the soul, the mind, the new man, okay, the law of God is good, but I see in my members, my sinful nature, another law waging war against the law of my new nature, okay? And that's making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Right? So that law of sin is there. We are corrupt through and through. Have the new man. It's imputed to us, the righteousness of Christ, the Spirit of God dwelling within us. But that's the battle. Okay? So old man versus new man. Okay? Sinful me versus righteous me. Okay? This is the ongoing struggle. It's to the extent now that Paul says, wretched man that I am. Okay? Sound like the words of a Christian? Should, but a lot of people say, no, Christian wouldn't say that about themselves. Right? You're supposed to be getting better. You're supposed to be positive. Okay? But the true Christian, the strong Christian says, I'm a poor, miserable sinner. Wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Is it you? Doing a good job with this? No. Right? And Paul's not either. None of the super saints did either, okay? They weren't super saints because they sinned less and less, but because they knew Jesus more and more, okay? Clung to him more and more. Okay, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Dual nature. Simultaneous peccato. Same time, saint and sinner. Okay, that's what comes out in Romans 7, a lot of the other parts of Paul's writing in Romans. Okay, where did Paul get all this? Obviously, he went through his own struggles, his own strife, but who sits down and comes up with this? The Holy Spirit. Yeah, and probably a more direct catechesis from Christ himself. Okay, so all right, Paul, you're the guy. You're going to write out the dogma of the Christian faith We're going to put it in the New Testament. You're going to write it out. It's going to come out in these letters to these churches, but you're the one who's going to get it. And the other disciples, the apostles, this wouldn't be shocking to them either. Okay, because that's what true faith does. The Holy Spirit creates or opens their eyes to understand what Jesus had been teaching them all along. Okay, and none of this would conflict with the Old Testament. Okay, so all of this is present in the Old Testament, but in a different sense or different way. And so the eyes then of faith are given to them, and they see, oh yeah, this is the theology of the faith all along. Old Testament and New Testament, always the same beliefs, always the same things, just in a different presentation. Okay, and before the time of Christ, before the cross, and after the cross, but all centered on the cross, okay, and on Christ himself. Okay, good. Other thoughts, comments, questions on Romans 7, that passage. Okay, anything from Zechariah 9? I know that's usually where we get the Palm Sunday reading, right? The king coming to us riding on a donkey, righteous and having salvation is he. How does that apply to our theme for today?
We rely on Christ. He is our head.
Okay. Yeah, so the kind of the natural play, I think, here, as we talked about Romans 7, who's going to rescue me from this body of death? Well, it's going to be Christ. Okay, he's the one who comes to us, and in Matthew 11, the gospel reading, he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, right? So who's going to rescue you from this body of death? Christ will. Okay, he is going to lift the burden from you, and he's taken it on himself, died upon the cross, paid the price for all sin. Now you get his yoke, his burden, which is gentle and light, or easy and light. Okay, it is life, it is salvation. Okay, so Zechariah 9, the prophet would foresee this, right? That the king is coming, riding on the back of a donkey. And what does it say he comes with? Yeah, righteous and having salvation is he. Okay, the Yeshua. Oh, there's your salvation word. Okay, so Yeshua. He saves, Yahweh saves, rising, righteous and having salvation is he. Well, what salvation do the Old Testament people need?
It brought him out of Egypt.
So yeah, God brings him out of Egypt way back in Exodus. Okay, now we're in Zechariah. This is the time after all of that. Okay, dealing with the falls of Israel and Judah. Okay, and their exiles. So what salvation do they need at that point? Righteous and having. Why would that be powerful to the people hearing Zechariah at that point?
So it'd be bringing back to
God restoring them once again, even though they've earned their judgment and their exile. But still the promises of God are superior. Okay, so he will restore them. He will bring them back. And it's going to come through this king who comes on a donkey. He is righteous. He's bringing salvation with him. Okay, and of course, then Jesus shows up before his crucifixion, riding on a donkey, and that's what's quoted. Okay, so Jesus fulfills all of that, bringing the righteousness and salvation of God, taking our burden upon himself to the cross, and giving us his burden, which is easy and light, that is of his righteousness, his holiness, which is already complete, nothing left for you to do. Simply to receive the grace of God in Christ. Okay? That's pretty easy, right? If people just kept giving you gifts, that's easy, right? You might get tired of it after a while. Okay, that's the sinner in us. All right, stop, I need a break, right? But don't get tired of receiving the grace of God. Okay? The identity of Christ that's poured out upon you again and again. Okay? That is his gift to you.
Let us, Dr. Luther said multiple times, we're nothing but beggars. We hold out our empty open hands and receive the gift that God wants us to receive.
Yep, so I think it was stated that he died with that note in his hand. Okay, we are all beggars, it is true. Okay. Pretty good, basic information to remember. Yeah, Jackson.
And it's also, it's not just about, I kind of think it's not just about, you know, receiving and all that, it's also about, like, being really good to your neighbor, or somebody at the grocery store, or whoever that may be. It's just doing the little things, like, you know, having somebody come put the cart away, or whatever that is, that's simple, you know, that's that's a big, you know, that's a gift. That's
certainly the fruit of faith, right? The grace of God is poured out on you, and can you receive unlimited, infinite grace and hold it all to yourself? No. Right, it's going to be pouring out on you. You can't hold it all in, and it's just going to flow into others, right? That's what should happen. Okay, so yeah, that's going to show up in goodness and kindness and gentleness and faithfulness with others. Okay, and we don't, I mean, yes, we can think about it, we should do it, but that's the change that Christ brings. It's going to simply happen. It should. Yeah, but yeah, that's definitely good. Hard to imagine Christians who know the love of God, the forgiveness of Christ, His grace, His mercy, His peace, who really appreciate that, and then are stingy with the rest of the world, or vengeful or spiteful with everybody else around them, right? Because then Jesus comes back with that teaching, right? I've forgiven you all this. How can you not forgive your neighbor who has tiny bit to owe to you, right? After all that you've been forgiven. Okay, so yeah, that's what the change is that should happen. And we pray happens. If you don't feel that's happening, pray. God, give me more grace, better appreciation for grace. Not because I need to be saved, I'm already saved, but I know that's who Christ is, what He wants. Okay, good. Other thoughts, comments, questions? All right, so we'll take a look at a video here on the Bible on trial. Again, I think we said we're going to watch the first session again, right? Because I don't think we remember. It's been a while since we watched it. So let's start with that. 17 minutes? Ooh, it's going to be tight. We'll try and move quickly. This is Craig Parton, who is a lawyer and a Lutheran teaching the faith. Hopefully it comes through audio.
For centuries now, the Bible was absolutely regarded as the Word of God. But then, in less than 50 years or so, then the so-called higher critical
era
began, probably with Bruno Bauer. He was an atheistic professor at the University of Bonn in Germany. He claimed that Jesus of Nazareth was not only not the Son of God, but He never existed in the first place. There was no historical Jesus. But since that time, there have been other attacks on Scripture. They've undermined its credibility. They claim that there's no correlation between Holy Scripture and the outside evidence, from history or archaeology or even geography, but quite the opposite is the case.
There are many today that say, well, you have your truth and I have my truth. And that might work.
but not in the rules of medicine or in a court of law that often deal with issues of life and death. We're going to examine the evidence and present it to you, the jury. We'll call witnesses who are experts in the fields of ancient history, archaeology, and biblical manuscripts. When we have concluded the case, the verdict will be in your hands. Now, before calling witnesses or evidence, let me tell you about the book that is at the center of this trial. This book here is the most popular book in the world. In fact, since its first printing in 1455, it has sold over 6 billion copies. Every year, there are an estimated 100 million Bibles sold around the world, and many more are given away. While the number of copies sold does not determine the truth, what is it about this book that has stood the test of time? One of the things that makes it so extraordinary is the fact that it has survived, even thrived, for thousands of years. At times it's been revered, at other times it's been searched out and burned. People have died simply for possessing it. What is the message in this book that has caused some to give their lives to defend it? Jurors are not personally affected by the outcome of the decisions they make while sitting in jury box. They either rule for or against a person. After delivering their verdict, they simply get in their cars and go home. It's not affected them personally. The outcome of this trial is much different. Let's begin. I want to call upon Dr. Paul Meyer, best-selling author and professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University. His evidence, some background, historical facts about the Bible's history and translation of the original languages.
The Bible was written over a 1,500-year period from approximately 1400 BC to 100 AD. Written by more than 40 writers. It was written in three languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. The first translation of the Bible from its original language was the Septuagint, a Greek translation from the Hebrew Old Testament in the 3rd century BC. In its present form, the Bible consists of 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. It wasn't until 1228 Stephen Langton separated the Bible into chapters. In 1488, a rabbi named Isaac Nathan divided the Old Testament into verses, and Robert Stephanus did the same to the New Testament in 1551. The first English translation began in 1382 and was completed in 1384 by John Wycliffe and his associate John Purdy. These translations were all done by hand and smuggled throughout Europe. The first Bible printed in movable type was the Gutenberg Bible in 1455. It was a version of the Latin Vulgate. Martin Luther first translated the New Testament from Greek into German in 1522. With the help of others, the complete German Bible was completed in 1534. Luther's translation was influential in the first printed English translation of the New Testament by William Tyndale in 1525. Tyndale was later captured, strangled, and burned at the stake. The first legal English translation of the Bible was the Coverdale Bible. Completed in 1535, it was translated by Miles Coverdale, who relied heavily on the work of William Tyndale. The first English translation of the Bible to be divided into chapter and verse was the Geneva Bible in 1560. This translation is also called the Pilgrim's Bible because this was the Bible that the Pilgrims brought with them to America. 50 years later, the King James Bible, certainly the most sold translation of the Bible in the world, was published in 1611. Since then, thousands of translations have taken place across the world.
The collection of the 66 books that are found in the Bible were, of course, written and distributed before the invention of the printing press. The printing press assured that each and every copy would be correct
external evidence test. It answers the question, is there evidence outside the documents that can validate the historical claims of the documents? While there are 66 books in the Bible, we're going to begin our examination with just four: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first four books of the New Testament, and commonly called the Gospels. Let's see if these four books will measure up the standards to be considered reliable. Let's examine the reliability of the Gospels, the chronicle of the life of Christ from four different authors. We do this because we do not have the original of these books, but that's the case with every work of antiquity. The first test is the bibliographical test. The first question we answer is, how soon were the documents written after the events they reported? Let's take a look at other documents in antiquity to see how this standard is applied. Dr. Paul Meyer.
When we survey the authors from classic antiquity, the secular authors, we find the vast difference between when they wrote their works and the oldest manuscripts we have today. For example, Plato, the great philosopher, died in 347 BC, and yet the first manuscripts we have are from the 10th century AD, 1200 years later. Or let's take Herodotus, the father of history. He died in 425 BC, and yet the oldest manuscripts of any of his works date from the 10th century, some 1300 years later. There are only 8 copies of his work available for comparison. The writings of Julius Caesar and his great commentary on the Gallic Wars provide us with 10 manuscripts, only 10, dated some 1,000 years after his death. And finally, the oldest manuscript of any of Aristotle's works is dated 1,400 years after it was written. And there are only 49 copies of his work available for examination. And so we have a span between 1,000 and 1,400 years between when these works were written and the earliest available copies we have today. And yet, most scholars consider them very reliable.
Three of the Gospels were written within a few decades of the life of Christ. The time between the original Gospel and the earliest existing copies is less than any other work of antiquity. And the number of manuscripts available for comparison, today over 5,000, and that number continues to grow.
There's no question that we have today, paradoxically, the further away we're getting from the events of the first century and before, we're getting a more and more accurate text. And even with the other texts that may not be quite as accurate, there is nothing ever discovered in any of the other editions which violates any basic doctrine in Christian faith.
There's no other group of ancient writings that even comes close to the bibliographical evidence for the trustworthiness of the New Testament.
We'll finish this up right away next week, and then watch the next segment as well. This kind of touches on what we were talking about with the handout or the outline from last week on how we got the Bible, and there are some variations in the manuscripts, but nothing significant, and the fact that there's thousands of these copies that can all be evaluated. When they do that with other works of antiquity, relatively small amount of copies that they can evaluate, but they consider that significant or valid enough, and they should do the same with the New Testament text of the Gospels as well. All right, so we'll close with our Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Go in peace. Have a great week.